Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Our God and our Father, we are here this morning to celebrate what you have done. You have done what we cannot do. Lord, we confess this morning that we cannot change ourselves from sinner to saint. We cannot change ourselves from being unrighteous to being righteous, from being dead in our sins to being made alive with Christ, from being spiritually bankrupt to being made spiritually rich. Lord, only you can effect that change in us. And this is only possible because of your grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And so we are here as your people this morning, and we want to give you thanks. We stand amazed once again at this miracle called grace. And we pray this morning that the truth of the good news of the gospel would change our lives and conform us more and more to the image of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we took some more time to introduce the book of Romans, which we will be studying in this month, in these upcoming months. And we spoke of one of the major themes that is highlighted in all of Paul's writings, especially in the book of Romans, a doctrine that is so central to this letter that without understanding this doctrine, we're really not going to be able to make much sense of this letter to the Roman church. And as we said last Sunday, this central truth of this book, this doctrine, really answers the question, how can an unrighteous person stand before a righteous God? How can an unrighteous person, a sinful person, stand before a holy God, before a righteous God? And the answer, as we found last week, is that it is only possible through justification. Through justification, which is defined as God declaring us righteous. How can an unrighteous person stand before a righteous God? The only possibility is that God does, in fact, declare us to be righteous, even though we are not righteous. I shared this little illustration at our growth group last week of a man in England who had purchased a Rolls Royce. And this man decided to take a vacation in France, and he wanted to take his new baby along, his Rolls Royce, to tour through the French countryside. And so he put his Rolls Royce on a ferry and went across the English Channel. At that time, they didn't have that tunnel yet. And as he was driving through Normandy, suddenly his Rolls Royce broke down, and there was no one there to know how to fix it. Well, he sent a cable back to the company in England, and they flew a mechanic over who did the repairs. He got the car running again. And the owner thought to himself as he was enjoying his holidays, this is going to cost me a lot of money. Well, when he finally got back to England, he checked his mail, and he had never received a bill. So he sent a letter to the Rolls-Royce company and was wondering, told them again what had happened, how a mechanic had come out, and he was wondering what the charges would be. And he got a letter back from the Rolls-Royce company, and this is what the letter said. Dear sir, thank you for your letter. You need to know that there is no record that any Rolls-Royce has ever broken down at any place, at any time, and for any reason. And we know that this is not true, right? Of course the car broke down, but there is no record of it. There is no record of it. And this is really what justification is about. We are all broken down as a people. We are broken by sin and by selfishness without exception. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we learned last week from Romans 3:23. We have all been hopelessly caught in the spiral of idolatry where we have chosen to worship created things rather than worship the Creator. And so we are all deserving of God's wrath. We are all deserving of God's condemnation. But when God declares us righteous, it is as Him saying, now there is no record of you ever having broken down. There's no record of it, of you ever having sinned. There's no record of you ever having fallen short of the glory of God. And so we call this incredible doctrine the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, justification is God declaring us righteous. God declaring us righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus is righteous, completely righteous, and our faith is in Jesus, and our faith is not in ourselves. And thus, through Jesus Christ, you and I can stand righteous before a holy God. You know, another way of looking at this is to say that our guilt was put on Jesus, if you remember the slide from last week. Our guilt was put on Jesus when he died on the cross for our sins, and therefore Christ's perfect righteousness was, the theological word is imputed on us, it was put on us in this incredible exchange. We exchanged our sinfulness, our unrighteousness, and in return we received his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, meaning that when God now looks at us, when God looks at you, he doesn't count your sins against you, but he sees you through the lens of Christ's perfection, and thus he declares you righteous, which really comes into effect only as we receive and respond this incredible gift of Christ's sacrifice by faith. We come to repentance, we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we receive the gift of Christ's sacrifice by faith. For as we learned last week from Romans 3:26, the one who justifies us does so only for those who have faith in Jesus. It's logical, right? You cannot be justified unless you put your faith in Jesus and thereby you receive his perfect righteousness, because that is the only way we can be declared righteous, is if we do accept, if we receive Christ's righteousness for ourselves by faith. And so for us, this, you know, this matter of justification by faith is absolutely crucial. You see, you can try to justify yourself. There are churches that teach that you need to justify yourself. That is not Christianity. We can try to justify ourselves. You can try to clean yourself up, and you can try to live a righteous life to the best of your ability, or you have this option through the gospel. You have the option to let God declare you righteous as you receive with open hands this gift of Christ's pardon by faith, by believing. You know, I was reminded of a song I used to listen to when I was a teenager, and I know this is going to date me, but I love to listen to Keith Green. We actually sang a song that he wrote just a few minutes earlier in the service, and this song was called Altar Call, and the song goes like this. It says, some people won't find out until it's too late. Some of you remember that song, if you're in my generation? Some people won't find out till it's too late that someone has to pay the price. You can pay it yourself or let someone else. But who would be that nice? To pay a debt that isn't his? Well, I know someone like that. Do you know someone like that? Who would take your debt and pay for it in full? Someone who would pay a debt he did not owe because you owed a debt that you could not pay. Do you know that one? His name is Jesus, and he is our Savior. And so, you know, this doctrine of justification by faith, though highlighted in the book of Romans, is so much more than a theme in the letter of Romans. It is really the central doctrine of the Christian faith. And it is the central truth that changes people's lives forever. You know, every other religion, and you know, if you have discussions with people from other religions, this is the crux of the matter. This is the difference. Every other religion says you have to find a way to reach to God. The Christian faith is the only invitation that says God has already reached down to you. All you must do is receive his gift, the gift that he has given us in his Son. And as you do, as you receive Jesus Christ by faith and what he has done for you, your life will never be the same. In fact, you will have eternal life. And we see this in the story of Saul, who became Paul. Saul's life was radically transformed when he met the living Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he came to recognize that all of his self-effort, that all of his religiosity could not justify him before God, but only would lead to a dead end. And even though Saul had been persecuting Christ, even though he was persecuting the church, and he racked up all these sins against God in his zealousness, there was forgiveness for Saul. There was mercy fueled by God's love for sinners like Saul. There was grace to cover the sins of the past of a man like Saul. And it was this gospel message, this good news that Saul experienced firsthand that revolutionized, that reshaped Saul into a new person, into the Apostle Paul. And this gospel message of Christ's death and resurrection to justify sinners became the heart cry of his ministry, became the heart cry of his life. That is what Paul lived for, because Paul himself had been profoundly converted by the truth of justification by faith. And so in the opening of this letter, and we are going to get into the book today, Paul now introduces himself to this largely unknown, unfamiliar audience. He was eager to visit Rome, which he expresses. His heart was really burning for the people. He had been praying for the church in Rome. He had heard about their faith, we learn, and he wanted desperately to go and encourage them and share the gospel with them. But at that point, Paul had not been to Rome. And so even though he knew some of the people there, he was largely writing to an audience that he was unfamiliar with. And so here is how Paul introduces himself in a letter that they would have been reading during one of their meetings, kind of like a meeting like this. Somebody would get up and say, "Our brother Paul wrote us a letter," and then they would stand up and they would read this letter to the church. And the letter opens this way in Romans 1:1. It says there, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And we're going to pause there just for a moment because this introduction is significant. The Greek term for servant here is doulos, which really should be translated slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, why in the world would Paul introduce himself with this strange title? Paul could have chosen something different, couldn't he have? He could have said Paul the scholar, Paul the theologian, Paul the preacher. Why does he introduce himself as a slave? And you know, as we think about this, I wonder if we wouldn't have to agree that in some sense we are all slaves. You ever think of yourself as a slave? You know, one definition of what it means to be a slave is to be a person who is strongly influenced or strongly controlled by someone or something. And I would guess that we are all slaves to something or to someone. We are all slaves to our own appetites often, aren't we? Slaves to our own appetites, which we allow to control us. Sometimes we are slaves to our fears and our worries. And they get the upper hand. They become our master in our lives. We can be slaves to our habits. We can be slaves to our addictive behaviors. We can be slaves to our idols, to anything that has become more important in our lives than God is to us. All those idols enslave us, become our master. We all are living in the daily reality of being a slave to self. Anyone selfish here? Well, you're a slave to self. And in some sense, we live with this real possibility of being enslaved to something. But the wonderful alternative that the gospel offers us is that Jesus can become our master, and we can become, like Paul, a slave to Jesus instead of being a slave to our appetites or our fears or our habits or our selfishness. And so instead we can become his slave, for he is a far better master. Do you believe that? He is a far better master than any of our other masters that enslave us. And so it should really not surprise us that Paul would introduce himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, because Paul realized his indebtedness to Christ as well, didn't he? I mean, Paul knew how much he owed Christ. He owed him everything. Remember, Jesus, though he was rich, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we through his poverty may become rich. I mean, how much do you owe Jesus? And Paul understood how much Jesus gave in order to save Paul, and it would be a small thing for Paul to give himself to Jesus and make Jesus master of his life from now on, having really no rights of his own. And this comes through in many of his letters, that Paul abdicated his own rights. He had become a slave to a new master. He had no longer any preferences of his own. Those were not the driving forces in his life, his own desires. But he determined to serve his Lord with his heart and with his soul. Do you sometimes feel that you must try hard to maintain your own rights? That if you were to submit to God, that you would lose out, that you would have less freedom maybe, or have a diminished quality of life? Do we really believe that being a slave to self and our own appetites is a better alternative than being a slave to Christ? Do we have greater confidence in us being better masters of ourselves than having the God who loved us and gave himself for us to be our only master? Do we have trouble with this thought, to be a slave of Christ Jesus? Does this not sit well with us? I wonder if we have not yet fully understood how much a price Jesus has paid for us. How greatly indebted we really are to him. For if we did, then it should be the most natural thing to submit ourselves to the one who has given his life for us and to crown him Lord and King of our daily existence, of everything we have and everything we are. Jesus said in John chapter 12, 24, he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. And the idea here is that unless we too die, unless we die to self, unless we forfeit our self-rule, and submit ourselves to God's rule over us, our lives will not be fruitful unto God. You see, we will always compete. Us being master versus Jesus being master. And you really can't serve two masters, as the scriptures say. You see, we cannot follow Jesus and maintain our own autonomy. And I think that has become largely popular in the church today. Come receive the free gift of salvation, get your ticket to heaven, and keep living the way you want. You see, we cannot say that we are disciples of Jesus and we live our lives under our own authority. There's a disconnect there. We cannot pretend to be Christian by inviting Jesus to be our Savior and refusing to have him be our Lord. For as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way, he said, when Jesus calls you, when Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. He bids us come and die. Remember a preacher years ago, I happened to be in a counseling session with him, with a couple that was serving the Lord. And you know, they talked about all the things that were unfair in their lives and how others in the church had mistreated them, which was all true. And I was sitting there and I thought, this preacher better tell this couple that they have rights, that the other people in the church that mistreated them should apologize and make things right with them. And to my great surprise, this great preacher, a famous preacher in Canada, many of you would recognize his name. He turned to this couple and he said this. He said, have you died? Have you died? I realize all these injustices have happened to you. All these wrongs have been done to you. But the question really is this. Have you died? Are you submitted to Jesus Christ that you can humble yourself under God's mighty hand and forgive those who have wronged you and go and apologize for your part in the trouble that were caused. You know, and it stuck with me. This was many years ago, and I've often had to ask myself that question, Andy, have you died? And I'm ashamed to say so often I could not really honestly say that I had died. Because in some sense, it's a daily dying that Jesus asks of us, isn't it? It's not something you do at an evangelistic crusade where you come down an aisle and you say a little prayer and somehow you're in. No, following Jesus involves a daily dying, a daily taking up your cross and following him. When Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. And so Paul continues then in this introduction by expanding the description of who he is. He was not just a slave of Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Yes, Paul has found his true identity in his relationship to Jesus as one who lives his life in full submission, as slave to his Lord and to his Savior, but he also sees himself as a slave with a purpose, as a slave with a calling, called to be an apostle, literally called to be a sent one. And this is not a job that Paul applied for. Paul was called, Paul was commissioned and prepared by Jesus himself and given this unique authority to carry the mantle of apostleship and to be sent out to declare and to defend the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, meaning that Paul would be set apart in such a way that he would separate himself from all other pursuits in this life. And we know this about Paul, don't we? He separated himself from pursuing family, pursuing wealth, pursuing safety, pursuing comforts, pursuing health. All those things meant very little to him in light of following Jesus, didn't they? Paul was truly someone who was separated unto Jesus, unto the gospel. He was a herald sent to proclaim the gospel, and he recognized that this course of action, this way to live life, would cost him everything. And I don't know that we still have that idea when we think about the Christian faith of it being something that costs us. But here, Paul already, in the very beginning here, in the second verse, introduces the idea of the gospel to us, which is perhaps the major theme of this book of Romans. And there are a few things that we should notice about the gospel as we go into this, as Paul continues with his introduction. What really is this gospel? What is this gospel for which Paul is prepared to trade in everything else so that he may share this gospel with others? The gospel really, in essence, is an announcement, isn't it? It's an announcement. Euangelion is the Greek word. Literally, it means good news. Good news. What is the good news? It is really the announcement of God's great love for us, that an unrighteous people, justification, can be made righteous through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As his blood cleanses us from all of our sin and thus saves us to be God's children forever. This is good. This is great news. This is the best news there is. This is what the angel announced over the hills of Bethlehem on that Christmas night in Luke chapter 2:10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And so we in this book, we jump right into the gospel in the opening of this letter. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. For the gospel of God. And here's the first thing that I want us to catch about this gospel. Number one, it is God's gospel. It is the gospel of God. You see, God is the cause of the gospel. Do you recognize that? Do you know that? God is the originator of the gospel. God is the producer of the gospel. God was the one who conceived the gospel and devised its plan. And he did this from eternity past. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not the church's gospel. It is God's gospel revealed to and entrusted to Paul. But Paul is merely the messenger of the gospel, and we are merely messengers of the gospel. But it is the gospel of God. That's foundational. Secondly, it is the promised gospel, which is also significant. You see, Judaism often sees the Christian faith as a sect that arose with new ideas about who God was and God's plan of salvation. They treat it as a new sect. But as Jesus often charged the Pharisees, saying, "You don't even know the scriptures," he would tell them. Matthew 22:29, for instance. Because you see, the Old Testament scriptures explain the gospel. I mean, read through the Old Testament and look for the gospel. You'll find it everywhere. Jesus would say, "You don't see the gospel in the Old Testament because you are blind. You're blind leaders leading the blind. You don't see the gospel in them, but the gospel is everywhere in the Old Testament." And so in verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Verse 2 says, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets," Old Testament, "in the Holy Scriptures." And so we can easily forget that the gospel is not the invention of the New Testament, but the gospel has been announced, it has been foreshadowed, it has been pictured through the sacrificial system, through the holidays and the festivals of the Jewish nation. It's everywhere. It's on the doorposts in Egypt. It's been talked about and pointed to from the very beginning of time, Genesis 3:15. In God's conversation with Adam and Eve, he already points to the gospel. And so we see the gospel throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. And so it is God's gospel, and is also the promised gospel. And thirdly, it is the gospel about Jesus. And this is really central. The central idea of the gospel is Jesus. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, regarding whom? Regarding his son. That's what the gospel is about. Who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And friend, we must never forget this. The gospel is about Jesus. The content, the essence of the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is not a teaching. Don't walk out of here this morning and say, we learned about the gospel, and the gospel is a great teaching. It's a great philosophy. It is not. The gospel is about a person. The gospel essentially centers on who Jesus is and what he has done for us. John Calvin, he's put it this way. He said, the whole gospel is contained in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel altogether. And here then, in this passage, we learn that this person, Jesus, was both man. It says here he was a descendant of David. And he was God. He was the divine Son of God, established by the resurrection. And so we cannot accept the gospel apart from accepting the Christ of the gospel, accepting him as both Savior and accepting him as Lord, as suffering servant, as King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we learn in this passage about the gospel that it is God's gospel, first of all. It is the promised gospel. It is the gospel about Jesus. And fourthly, it is the gospel for all. It is the gospel for all. Verse 5 says, though through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Now, this doesn't mean that all the Gentiles will respond. But Paul very clearly knows that he's sent out to proclaim the gospel to all of them, to all the Gentiles, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You know, as the commentary on last week's video bore out, I don't know if you remember that piece, but he said in his commentary that it was scandalous to the Jew to suggest that somehow all were included in God's plan of salvation, that there would be no distinction between Greek and Jew, as it says in Colossians 3:11, between circumcised and uncircumcised, between barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. Or if Paul says it in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, even if you are not Jewish. You are heirs according to his promise. Galatians 3:28, 29. So what Paul is affirming here is that the gospel is good news for everyone who believes. And so the gospel is God's gospel. It is the promised gospel. You better catch these. There's going to be a test next week. Get these all down. It is the gospel about Jesus. It is the gospel for all. And number five, it is a gospel that demands a response. It is a gospel demanding a response. Verse 5 read, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Now, we may often want to stop at the proclamation of the gospel. The good news that God loves us and he has saved us from sin through Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our unrighteousness and gave to us his perfect righteousness. We may be tempted to keep the gospel at that very point of declaring the news of what God has done for us. But the gospel really is of little effect in our lives if we do not respond to it. The gospel is designed for a response. You can hear the good news of the gospel 1,000 times in your life, but if you, it will do no good to you unless you acknowledge the gospel and answer the gospel's call on your life by faith. You know, I fear for people that come to church again and again and again. They hear the gospel again and again and again, and they do not respond. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. You see, Paul assumes that people who respond to the gospel would respond like he did to the gospel. Let's not make the mistake and say, well, Paul was an apostle, he was way over here, and I'm just a little lowly old Christian over here. My response to the gospel doesn't need to be anything like Paul's. My response to the gospel can just be a quiet, private little thing. I don't think that the scriptures would support that view of Christianity. Paul assumes that people who respond to the gospel will respond like he did, not in a way that the gospel becomes some sort of an appendix to our existence, but that it becomes the central message that completely revamps our existence. That the gospel promotes us to slavery. How do you like that idea? The gospel promotes us to slavery, becoming a slave of Christ, and that the gospel promotes us to service, giving our lives for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of following Jesus. There's no halfway a journey here, it's all or nothing. It is unthinkable to Paul that the gospel could be received in such a way that it doesn't make a difference in our lives. That people see us at school or our workplace and they don't know anything different about us. There's no category in Scripture for that. And thus Paul says, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Obedience that comes from faith is an interesting rendering here. It really means that if we truly believe the gospel, if we meet the good news of the gospel with faith, And it can only be received by faith, as we know, and we put our trust in Christ who gave his life for us, then a life of obedience to Jesus is the most natural result. It's the most natural result. Not that we will always succeed in this. Friends, I know that better than most of you do. We will not always succeed in perfect obedience. We know that. We will get sidetracked at times. We will still sin. But it still is a life of obedience, which is the natural result of responding by faith to the gospel. This will be our heart. We may not We may miss the mark from time to time, but this will be our heart's desire. This will be our aspiration, our overarching ambition to obey Jesus. To obey Jesus, to obey his word, and to live our lives for him as his servants, as his slaves who have submitted themselves to their master, as those who are sent ones, as those who are set apart from chasing after the things of this world, eager to share the gospel with a hurting world, eager to live lives as those who are called to belong to Jesus. And so, friends, I know this is a serious message, and Romans is a very serious book, but we need to ask ourselves this question: have I really believed the gospel? Because if it hasn't changed us, then the faith we believe we've put in the gospel is suspect, isn't it? Have I really believed the gospel? The gospel about Jesus, the Son of God who came to us and gave his life for us on the cross, taking from us our unrighteousness, all of our sin. And in exchange, giving us his perfect righteousness so that we could be justified, declared righteous before God. Have you believed the gospel? Have you responded to the gospel by faith? Has the gospel changed your life? Let us pray. Let's bow for prayer. Our God, we thank you this morning that you are the originator of the gospel. You have devised this incredible plan of how to make a lost people, an unrighteous people, righteous. You've devised this incredible plan as to how to call sinners back home. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your perfect salvation. You didn't come to make bad people good or good people better. You came to bring dead people to life, people that were dead in sin and who desperately needed to be resurrected. You came to us not when we've gotten a little better or dusted ourselves off or bettered ourselves, but you came to us while we were still helpless, while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, with anything, without anything to deserve you or your love or your perfect righteousness. And so, Lord, we look at all of this morning. We look at your word. We look at this doctrine of justification by faith, and we have to say, how in the world can we thank you for it? How can we respond to you? Lord, we know we can ignore your offer. We can disbelieve your gospel. We can take part of the gospel, maybe in a selfish way, believing that it's some sort of ticket to heaven, and then keep living our lives the way we want to live our lives. All of these responses, Lord, we recognize fall far short of the perfect plan that you have for our lives, to know you as our Savior and our Lord by faith, and to live in this joyful privilege of serving you and submitting ourselves in obedience to you as Master. Lord, would you grant us eyes to see that your way is the best way. And now, as the Apostle Paul says in the next verse, in verse 7, to all who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Before you leave today, I just want to throw this out. If you would like to talk to someone and actually respond to what you've heard this morning, if you want to talk about the gospel, if you want to pray with someone, I'd like to make some of our deacons and maybe even some of their wives available. If some of you could come to the front, maybe in the front couple of pews here, and just be available if anyone wants to come and pray. Pray to receive Christ. Pray to respond to the gospel. Or maybe just talk. Maybe I've touched on things and you go, whoa, I didn't understand half of what that guy was saying up there. Maybe you have some questions. We want to give you an opportunity to pursue what you've heard this morning. So feel free to do that. The rest of you, may God grant you a great day as you continue to celebrate the good news of the gospel. God bless you, and we'll see you next Sunday.